guess we'll get a song next time then, right? All righty. Amen. Well, how is everybody tonight? All righty. Very good. Very good. Well, had a rough night or two, not been able to sleep. So I had to get to go to the doctor today and get some antibiotics and all that good stuff. So, and you won't believe this, but somebody did not try to push to take a test, which I was that was a blessing. Probably because I didn't have the symptoms. But anyway, I just thought I'd share that with you. So, got some extras? All right. Okay. Now, we don't have to share tonight simply because we've got some, you know, not everybody has one. Did you get one for your mom? All righty. Are y'all sharing? You and David sharing? You're still on your honeymoon. That's right. You're still sharing. That's right. All right. Yeah. Give me time. That's right. All righty. Amen. All righty. Well, how is everybody tonight? It may be a little shorter tonight just because of I may not be able to hold out breath-wise just because I'm tired. But anyway... No fancy, no maps, and on this particular one, we really didn't need a map. But here's what I want to do tonight. I know you have some Bible verses there on the handout, but what I'm going to do tonight, and if you want to turn to Romans 1, we may even look at a couple of verses that are on through the book of Romans. We will look at some of those verses tonight that are on here. We'll read these, but maybe ones I didn't quote in chapter like 4, chapter 5. Excuse me. We will try to see if that will help us a little bit. Let me see if this will help. All right, we'll try that. Hopefully that will not be a distraction. I apologize. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing tonight and ask the Lord just to be with us this evening. We look into the Word, all right? Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and grace. Lord, we know that it's only by your mercies that we're not consumed because your compassions fail not. They're new every morning. And Lord, Jeremiah went on to say, great is thy faithfulness. Certainly are grateful, Lord, that you are faithful. You are the faithful God. You are the loving God. You are the God who promises who will be with us all the way, even to the end of the world. And Lord, as we think about some of the study that we've done, Lord, this past few days, just looking at different passages, Lord, how we want to just rejoice in what we've been able to read and study. Lord, if you'd allow us to even bring some of those things to light, Lord, during the days of meeting, Lord, here, I pray that you would help us to do that, Lord, whether it's Sunday, Wednesday night. Lord, we do ask that you'd be glorified, that you'd help us, and that, Lord, for everything we do tonight, Lord, we want to be very careful to give you the glory and honor for any help that's given out tonight. We do ask it in Christ's name that he would be glorified. Amen. All righty. Now, here's what I want to do tonight. We're looking at the epistle to the Romans, and I've titled this Paul's Great Doctrinal Treatise on Salvation by Grace. There is no way... In fact, it's so funny to even think that we're going to do an overview of Romans in just a short amount of time. I mean, honestly, I would feel better doing Romans in two or three Wednesday nights than I would even about splitting up Acts, because there's so much information in Acts by its sheer size. There is so much information in Romans just by sheer doctrinal truth that is in Romans. If there is any book in the New Testament that you need to try to master, and as you try to master, allow it to master you, is the book of Romans. And there'll be some things on here tonight that I'll mention, and I'll have to give a few caveats to some of the things I've got on here, but just by way of things that you'll probably read, and I hope you do read. I hope you read a little bit. I talk to folks sometime, and a lot of folks say, I just don't like to read, don't care to read. And I know some folks, if you're like me, it's hard to read because I've got to read things three and four times to get them. My reading comprehension is really, really poor, to be quite honest with you. And I've got to read things multiple times to get it. But I will tell you this, there are many books and many things that will repay study. And Romans is one of those books. And so with that, let's look here just for a minute tonight. I'm going to just start off with the background. And let's look at a few verses here in chapter 1 as we go. Probably Romans, and this is the date that you find in a lot of your books. They'll give you a date range of 55 to 56 maybe. Some places 57, 8, or 9. But 57 is probably the time that Paul wrote this. So we're talking 13 years before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we're talking, you know, 35 years after the resurrection, roughly, let's say. And so Paul has already completed a few of his missionary journeys. There's a lot going on. And notice this is interesting. Paul, look at chapter 1, verse number 10. Brother David, go ahead and read verse number 10 if you would. Big and loud, your street preaching voice. And if you'll look at, go ahead and just do 15 since you're there.
So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome.
Okay, so one of the things that you get are some reading between the lines clues. And you see in Romans 1, 10, 15, Paul's not been to Rome. He has not been to Rome. However, he is familiar. We're not going to turn to chapter 16. We'll let you see that later. But you can look in chapter 16. He says, salute all these people. Well, I know all these people. How did Paul know all these folks? Maybe they had met in commerce. Maybe they had met in other cities. Maybe he had ministered to these people in one place, and these people had traveled to Rome and settled down. We really don't know. But one thing we do know is that Paul was familiar with the folks in Rome. And it's interesting. Flip over to 15, chapter 15. I want to look at verse number 24. Because there is something very, very interesting that I want you to see. Brother Blaze, I'm going to let you use your street preaching voice. I'm going to give you a long verse tonight, brother. It's a long one, but you can do it, all right? So verse 24 starts off with whensoever. Just let you find it there. 15:24. Chapter 15, verse 24. First word is whensoever. You'll know when you get there. Thitherward. Now I caught you off guard, okay, so be prepared for that. There's more to come, I promise. All right, more of that to come. But here's the thing. Romans 15:24, Paul, more than likely, is writing this in part, because he's going in his mind. We don't know whether he took a trip to Spain or not, like a fourth missionary journey. We really don't know that. Many Bible students believe that God allowed him to go into Spain, and that he finally came back into Rome. We really don't know. But it's interesting, if someone were to say, where is Spain mentioned in the Bible? Most of us would say, Spain's not mentioned. Well, it is mentioned in the Bible, and Blaise just read it to us. So he's actually, one of the reasons Paul is writing the letter to Romans is saying, basically, look, here's all this doctrinal truth, and by the way, I'm on my way to Spain, and I plan on dropping in, being refreshed by your company, and if you want to help me on my trip to Spain, then that'll be fine too. So part of it, if you will, was not only a church letter, but a missionary support request letter. Okay? So just kind of keep that in mind as we go through. Something else too is that there are no problems Paul had to address. Now, he's going to mention some things about being sober and living, you know, with the understanding of Christ's return, chapter 13. He's going to talk about the weak brothers in chapter 14. But in all honesty, there's no specific problem where he says, it's been declared unto me by you of them that are house of the glory that there are contentions and divisions among you, like he said to the church at Corinth. There's no Syntyche and Euodias as there were in Philippi to cause them to be of one mind in the Lord. So he's not addressing anybody in any specific fashion. So he's just trying to write as a blessing to the church here. And one source I read said this: this is the longest and most theologically significant of the letters of Paul. So here's what we're going to do tonight. The outline that you see up here, and I'm assuming it's up there, and of course it's on your paper as well. We're going to take a little bit of time looking at the outline as we go through. In fact, you'll see where what I've done is I have taken the outline, and basically that the outline has become the heading for every one of these little slides that we're going to look at. But I want to do this. I want us to follow the argument of Paul, at least in the first part of the book of Romans. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's look here at the outline really quickly. Then we're going to move to the next slide, and I'll tell you what I'm talking about. The introduction just takes up the first 17 verses, and we'll look at those just in a moment. Then Paul begins with an indictment. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And how would you like it if the preacher started that way every Sunday? And then after a while, it's like, yeah, preach it hard. Well, after a while, he'd be like, okay, how about a sugar stick? You know, give us a sugar stick. Give us a good, sweet message every once in a while. Well, Paul begins with the wrath of God. He talks about the history of the downfall of man in the first chapter. He deals with the indictment of the Gentiles and then the Jews in chapter 2. And then as he comes into chapter 3, 4, and 5, he starts to lay out salvation by faith. He begins to argue that, watch this, from the Old Testament scriptures. And we're going to see that in chapter number 3. Then in chapter 6, 7, and 8, he deals with sanctification and final glorification there in chapter number 8. God's plan for Israel is in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And some people call that a parenthesis, meaning we go from the great doctrinal truth of the first 8 chapters to the practical truth of chapter 12 and on. It's like 9, 10, and 11 are almost out of place. But what he's doing is he's letting the church at Rome know as part of salvation that because the Jews had rejected the one whose salvation he's proclaiming through Christ, salvation by faith, he's dealing with that in 9, 10, and 11, letting people know that Israel has been set aside but not done away with. So be very careful about those people like Stephen Anderson, who will tell you that God is completely finished with Israel. He's done with the Jew, and God has no plan. That's not true. Because blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So keep that in mind. And then chapter 12 and 16 through 16, it just some practical living there in those chapters. Now, if you look, here's what one of the ways you can tell. Paul is a very doctrinal preacher in the very beginning, and then he is a very practical preacher at the end. You'll see that in a lot. You'll see that in Ephesians. You'll see it to some degree in Philippians. You'll see it in somewhat in Galatians even. But here's the thing. We cannot do until we have the right doctrine, and you can't spell the word doctrine without spelling do. So Paul's very doctrinal in the beginning. He's very do-oriented toward the end. All right? So just kind of keep that in mind. Now, if you've got a copy of this, let's move on to the next one here. Sarah, am I moving too fast? You have angst in your face. I'm going to keep you after class, and you can wipe the blackboard. Did you not get one of these? Did you get one?
Blaze?
Time to change the oil. I'm kidding. It's all right. You're fine. All right. Okay. May I move on? All right. Just thought I'd ask. All right. Amen. All right. Let's look here for just a minute. I know that if you will read commentaries on Romans, that what I'm about to say is debated. And that's fine. That is completely fine. But I'm going to argue, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time doing it because we've got to get this done in just, probably the next 20 minutes or so. The theme for the book of Romans, the overarching theme, begins with the gospel of Christ, and that sets the stage for the theme of the righteousness of God. And I want you to keep that in mind, the righteousness of God. Look at Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, if I were in Tennessee listening to the radio, I'd probably say, howdy, neighbor, right after that, because J. Harold Smith would come on the radio, he'd quote Romans 1:16, and then he'd say, howdy, neighbor, and he'd start preaching. But if you'll look there, he's not ashamed, watch this, of the gospel of Christ, because it's in the gospel that what's revealed? The righteousness of God's revealed. And if you look at verse 17, it's revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And it's interesting, that phrase, the just shall live by faith, is found three times in the New Testament. Okay? And I believe it comes from the book of what in the Old Testament? Anybody remember? What's it? Habakkuk. It comes from the book of Habakkuk. The just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk is talking to God. He's not happy because God is telling him he's going to have this hasty nation come in and punish Israel. And it's like, whoa, wait a second. You're going to take a sinful nation to punish us? Why are you going to do that? And in part of that, as God is speaking and talking to Habakkuk, this line, the just shall live by his faith, comes up. It's found in the book of Romans. It's found in the book of Galatians, and it's found in the book of Hebrews. And just for grins, I'll let you find those references whenever you get a chance to. But here's the thing. The theme is the righteousness of God. God is not obligated to save anybody. And because of that, God's wrath is revealed from heaven on everybody. But what we see in the gospel is God reveals his righteous character in the punishment of sin, but also in the setting forth of Christ as the mediator between God and men. So as we're going through, just kind of keep that in mind. So instead of going back directly to chapter 3, just look at 1:18 again, because in your Bible, and you'll look and see, I quoted this to you a minute ago, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. In chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of chapter 1, that's verse number 32, God indicts mankind. And what he does, he looks specifically, and most Bible students would tell you this, and this is where I stand, specifically after the flood, and mankind gets off the ark, and it's a brand new thing. No one knows God. His boys ostensibly know God. And as the world begins to get repopulated, the problem is the truth that God had delivered them on the ark becomes contaminated. That's where we get the flood stories in Babylon and the flood stories in other areas of the Middle East, all that stuff. But you get new religion comes in. And you'll find that lined out in, like, in verse number 23. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Do you remember seeing if I would have thought of that, I just happened to think of it just now. But what I would recommend you do is you find a Bible encyclopedia. You can see the lion that would be in Babylon with the wings, and then the head of the, you know, the king like Nebuchadnezzar. You've got gods that have a combination of man and beast. And so man was worse than that. So God's already declared these folks to be in sin. He indicts the Gentile in chapter 2 and then the Jew in chapter 2. But I want you to take some time. Go to chapter 3, if you will. Flip over to chapter 3. And so with that, he begins and he talks about what advantages does it have being a Jew, because he's already said that the Jews are sinful just like the Gentiles are. And then he comes down in verse number 10, and if you want to look at the paper there along with your Bible, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then he goes to verse number 19, and he begins to talk about the law and all that the law can do. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. I want you to look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20, you can circle that, you can highlight it, put little stars beside it, arrows, whatever. That is the verse that lets you know that under no circumstances was there ever any salvation by works before the sacrifice of Christ. There are some people, the followers of Peter Ruckman in Pensacola, Florida. Ruckman died here several years ago. Ruckman taught that people were saved in different dispensations in different ways. Somebody asked him a question in the service one time. Said, what was Noah's plan of salvation? Build an ark. He said, if Noah hadn't built an ark, he wouldn't have been saved. You mean I'm talking to a fellow who reads Greek and Hebrew, teaches Greek and Hebrew, read the Bible through 200 times, and he can't get that one right? What does Hebrews 11 say? By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and built an ark to the saving of his house. That was not salvation by works. Noah built the ark by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God spoke to Noah. Noah heard God, and then he put it to work. And just like James 2 says, faith without works is dead. Noah exercised his faith, and his building the ark showed that he had faith. You say, well, he was saved by his works. It don't work that way. No pun intended. So understand that in chapter 3 and verse number 20, we know that nobody can be saved by the law. Because remember, the Jew tried to do everything he could to make himself righteous before God. Remember the Pharisee who prayed thus with himself? I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm glad I'm not like other men. I'm glad I'm not like this publican. And by the way, you ladies, they would also repeat in their prayer, I'm glad that I'm not a woman. I'm not a Gentile. Okay? So just remember that. They try to be righteous, but Paul is telling us there is no way that people could be saved. Now, if you'll go back and look at the verses between 10 and 20, you will see in verses 11, 12, 13, all on down, those verses are verses from the Old Testament. So Paul doesn't pull this out of thin air. He establishes the sinfulness of man on the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? That's a key point to get here. But then he comes to verse 24, and he talks about justification by faith. Verse 21 in your Bible, now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He says in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Watch this. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. There's his righteousness again. For the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Chapter 3, Paul tells us that the salvation comes not by the works of the law. It is impossible. It only comes through the grace of God, through the blood of Christ. And if all we had was Romans 1, 2, and 3, that would be enough to get a person saved. That would be enough. But now, here's what he does. Remember, he's writing to a group of folks who knew the Old Testament. So watch what he does as he's talking about salvation by faith in chapter number 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? If Abraham were justified works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. But watch this. What saith the Scripture? Abraham, what are the next two words in your Bible? Believe God. Genesis 15, 6. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it unto him for righteousness. So the two things are the two words, Abraham what? Believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. All he did was believe the promise of God. And it didn't have anything to do with remission of sin. It simply had to do with the promise of God about his seed being as the sands of the seashore and as the stars of the heaven. That's all Abraham believed. And God counted that to him for righteousness. It came by faith. Now here's the interesting thing. Abraham is prior to the law. So he was saved by faith. look at verse number 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So here's the thing. Abraham is prior to, before the law. David is under the law. Both men saved by faith. Both men justified by faith, simply believing God. Now watch what Paul does here. This is so neat. Look at verse number 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Who are the circumcision? The Jews. Abraham is circumcised and David's circumcised. Now, Abraham's faith and his salvation came prior to his circumcision. Okay? But look here. Cometh this blessedness then only upon the circumcision only? So you've got people saved by faith who are of the circumcision, if you will, or upon the uncircumcision also. We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. It was reckoned, verse number 10, not when he was circumcised, but prior to him being circumcised, verse number 10. But here's the thing. Paul is building this argument now to say God in chapter 2 has indicted Gentiles and Jews as being under sin and condemned of God. He comes in verse number 4, chapter 4, and says this, that Jews were saved under the law and before the law by faith. So here's what he's going to do. These same people over here, these two groups, Gentile and Jew, who are condemned by God, you've got two Jews who are saved by faith. Now he's going to apply salvation to that other group who is condemned. That's you and me. Yes. Amen. Amen. And so he says, in verse number 13, the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are the law be heirs, faith is made void, the promise in effect. Because the law worketh wrath, where no law is, there's no transgression. Here it is, verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. And so as you come on down, what Paul is saying is God saves Gentiles the same way. And look at verse 20. He staggered not. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Look at verse 21. And being fully persuaded. Man, I love those words. Fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Highlight that one. Circle that one. Be fully persuaded. What God promises, he's able also to perform. And there it is, therefore was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now here it is, look at this. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Amen. Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So now he's making that argument based on the condemnation and now based on the Jews receiving faith under the law and prior to the law by receiving salvation that way, now you and I can simply by believing on Christ, simply by believing the work of Christ, believing on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. And then chapter 5 and verse 1 says this in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That right there is a blessing. And so if we stop tonight, we could say that we did pretty well because that's some good stuff. And he goes through and talks about Romans 5:12 about Adam's sin entering the world. That's one of those, causing sin to enter the world. That's one of those verses that you need to kind of keep down in your mind. There are Christians who have PhDs after their name who debate whether or not Adam was a real or a mythical character. And I don't mean to be just the dumb old country boy standing back thinking, man, are we reading the same book? Adam was a real man like you and me. Adam was given all of the garden. Adam fell. His sin passed upon us. Because if Adam is mythical, this whole business of a one man sinning sin entering in the human race, and then sin passing from Adam to his offspring, Adam to his offspring, and down to you and me, is absolutely ludicrous if there was no real Adam. So you can just forget all that. So looking at salvation by faith, that's the main portion. Now, here's what some people said. We're going to run through this quickly, I promise. I'm not going to read every single verse here. Some people said this: all right, I'm saved by grace, I'm kept by grace, and I'm going to go to heaven. And you already said in verse 20 of chapter 5, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, I'm going to sin and fill myself with all kinds of worldly pleasure because I'm saved by grace and everything's going to be forgiven. Paul has already anticipated that because, in fact, while you're there, just briefly, if you look back at verse number, in chapter 3, and look at verse number 8, he said, some people slanderously reported that Paul said, let us do evil that good may come. That's what Paul was accused of preaching. He was accused of preaching license to sin. Because you're saved by grace and you're going to go to heaven, live any way you want to, fill the flesh, everything is going to be forgiven because you're saved by grace. And Paul says in chapter 6 and verse number 1, he begins the section on sanctification. He says, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so Paul in chapter 6 tells his readers, don't continue in sin for the purpose of grace abounding. You are to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ. Okay? So there are a lot of folks who will say to this day, you Baptists preach a salvation that causes people to sin. Thinking, have you never read chapter 7 of Romans? Have you never read it? Because had you never read chapter 7 of Romans, I could understand. But these are people who would say that they've read Romans chapter number 7. All right? Blaise, bring us back here to your grandmother, buddy. You're the man tonight. You have burned more calories than I burned up here already. I'm telling you. So, amen. So in Romans 6, he starts the section on sanctification. Chapter 7, he talks about how the law continues to expose sin in the life of a believer. Paul said, I had not known sin except by the law. And so we're not going to go through. In fact, he said in verse 7, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Here's what the law does. It rolls back the curtain and takes away our excuses. Well, I didn't know that that was wrong. Because some people, well, let me ask you this. Anybody remember when you were younger? And you don't have to raise your hand. Because some of you are younger folks right now, and you know, you knew in your heart before you ever talked to a parent that when they asked you what happened and you told them something different than what actually happened, you knew on the inside without anybody telling you that that was wrong. Amen. We ought to be a bunch of bobbleheads. All right? That's exactly right. How did we know that? Because the law is written on our conscience. You can go to other cultures on the other side of the world. Watch this. They love like you and me love. They have families. They have standards to live by. They have rules in their society. Okay? Now I know we read about these things online where it's like you see one of the American Indians, and one of the Indians will say something like, you know, we didn't lock our doors until the white man came. We didn't have any murder. We didn't have anything. We had it was all peaceful here in North America. I'm thinking, dude, did you never watch Dances with Wolves? Or one of those movies where the Indians went out and killed the other Indians? They warred with each other? I mean, if you're a Lakota Sioux, watch out for the Pawnee. Amen. That's right. That's right. If you're a Cherokee, watch out for the Creek, and vice versa. Because they warred with each other. Now, why did they do that? Because they were territorial. They must have understood something about thou shalt not steal. But they didn't have that written in a book anywhere. They had that written in their heart. And so chapter 7 says, now that it's put in print, it takes away the excuse that we have. And so if we stopped at chapter 7, I would say, man, I don't want to stop at chapter 7. But let's go to chapter 8 and let's look here just briefly. Because what happens in chapter 8, we go from having the doctrine of sanctification to one day our whole body is going to be finally sanctified. What a blessing that is. Paul said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Chapter 7. I thank Christ Jesus my Lord. He said, with my mind I serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. He knew that there's a war that's going on. By the way, if there's no war, look at me. If there's no war going on the inside, if there's no struggle between right and wrong on the inside, you are dead in your sins and you have never been born again by the grace of God. If there's no struggle. When someone says, I don't want to listen to that music, I don't want to watch those movies, I don't want to hang with those people, I don't want to hang with those values, and you're trying to move forward, but those values keep trying to pull you back, that is a sign of a new birth, that you are pushing this direction, that you're moving away from it. But when someone says, I just keep going back to that, I just seem to stay back there, forget about going forward so much that I got my fire insurance, everything's cool, I'm fine, you mark her down, friend, that person's never been saved by the grace of God. Amen, preacher. I know it's Wednesday night Bible Institute, but I say amen anyway. All right. So, chapter 8, verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Look at that first part. There is, watch this, therefore. Therefore goes all the way back to everything we've talked about. Everything we talked about up to this point. Therefore, what's that next word? Now. Now, unbelievable. There is therefore now, right now, no condemnation. Say, I just don't feel saved. There is therefore now no condemnation. Say, brother, I messed up really bad. I had these really bad thoughts, and I blew up on a fella at work the other day, and, you know, I nearly wanted to claw her eyes out at the when I was at Walmart and we were fighting over the Little Debbie cakes and all that other stuff. Amen. There is therefore now no condemnation. There's a struggle on the inside. And I really wonder if the Holy Spirit didn't have Paul write, there's therefore now no condemnation, because he just got finished talking to a bunch of people who could relate to him in chapter 7 that there was a struggle with sin. And you're wondering, man, I wonder what God thinks of me. And Paul says there's therefore now no condemnation. So we start with no condemnation. And then chapter number 8, over in the end of it. And let me see here, where is it at here? Well, it ends in no separation. You can see that on the outline. It's so bad whenever I have the verse and then I can't find us. Anyway. Yeah, there it is in verse number 35, right there in front of me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That begins with no condemnation. You and I are not condemned. But then it ends in no separation. What does that mean? That means that you and I one day are going to be with Him because we're not condemned, and nothing that transpires between the time of our new birth all through this life is powerful enough to separate believers, you and I, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No tribulation, no persecution, no distress, nor famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, none of that. Nothing you can think of, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, that includes you and me, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So think about that. Nothing you do, nothing you say, none of that. I mean, yes, you can get the frown of God. Yes, you can have the disapproval of God. Yes, you and I, as it were, can bring a frown to His face and a tear to His eye, understandingly. You know what I'm saying? But understand this, that God's love is forever, and nothing can separate believers from that at all, period. you will go to heaven. Amen. Amen. You may not have any crowns to throw at his feet. Your works may burn up. Look to yourselves, it says, and I believe it's 2nd or 3rd John, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. I believe that's 2nd John. Look to yourselves. It's possible that we lose not those things which we have wrought. It's possible to lose the works or lose the crowns, as you will, if you were, that we've worked for. But we won't receive a full reward because of that. But having said that, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Amen. That's a blessing. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and finish up tonight. God's plan for the Jew, for Israel, chapter 9, 10, and 11. This is some deep water, and there's no way I can go through it. Remember, we're just hitting the highlights. I mean, this is a 35,000-foot overview, okay, at the speed of an SR-71. I mean, we are flying pretty fast, all right? So chapter 9 deals with Israel's rejection. They're not all of Israel who are of Israel. And you're thinking, man alive, well, who's going to be saved, and how do people get saved, and is God going to show mercy? And he deals with God's sovereignty in showing mercy. God has mercy on whom he's going to have mercy, compassion on whom he's going to have compassion. I'm not here to explain that. I'm just here to talk, just tell you that tonight. Here's what I do know. Everybody who comes to Christ, God will have mercy on. So I'm not worried about going through and trying to deal with those verses and trying to take care of some other things, you know, we got to deal with. But here's the thing, that God, in chapter 10 and chapter 11, he deals with the righteousness of God by faith. You know, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He talks about how in the book of Isaiah that, you know, their hearts are heavy and they're not going to, not everybody's going to hear. But he makes sure to lay out in chapter 11 that, you know, you guys are Gentiles, you've been grafted in, but listen, be not high-minded, but fear, because God, just because he didn't spare, just like he spared not those folks, he could not spare you. Verse 21 of chapter 11, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Oh, that means I can lose my salvation. Then go back and read chapter number 8. He's not talking to Gentiles individually, he's talking to Gentiles as a whole, because he's talking to about the nation of Israel as a whole. And probably one of the greatest verses in chapter number 11, that it says, where's that here? My goodness gracious, I sure can't stand that. I have these verses, and all of a sudden it's like they're gone. My goodness gracious. There it is. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Okay? So God's plan for the Jew is that they're set aside. Thank God. Hallelujah. Some of them still make phone calls and want to find out about being saved. Thank God some of them will take gospel tracts. They will take Hebrew, English, Hebrew, Russian, New Testaments, or whatever else, you know, we might put in their hands, and they hear the gospel of the grace of God, and they seriously consider who Christ is. And then in chapter 12, 13, 14, we're just, you know, here it is. He deals with submission and service. We already preached out of that passage on Sunday. No need to go back to that. Chapter 13, he talks about obedience to authority. He talks about how love fulfills the law. So if you are in doubt, listen to me, if you're ever in doubt, love. If you're ever in doubt, love. 1 Peter 4 tells us that charity covers the multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that charity never faileth. When in doubt, love. It is never wrong to do that because charity never fails. And sometimes you and I have got to take the high road and love people, at least be with an open and willing attitude, okay, if they will not love us back. Have you ever had a disagreement with a brother or sister, whether it's in the home, your flesh and blood, or just extend it out here to the church house, or even to other Christians? How do we handle that? Love is the fulfilling of the law. That's what it tells us in Romans 13. And because love never fails, and because love always covers a multitude of sins. It's never wrong to do that. So, with that, here's why he says that. Look at verse or chapter number 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. There are going to be some people who are going to be so weak that anything you do hurts them. There are some Christians, young Christians, they'll come up and they'll tell you, you should not shop at Kroger because they sell liquor, and I used to be a real bad drunk, and I don't want you shopping at Kroger anymore. Well, how do we handle those things? Paul deals with that in Romans 14. He deals with that. Because in Romans 15, he tells us that we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, the weaknesses of the weak. It may take a little time. I may have to shop somewhere else for a little while until they get over some of that. And then then ask them, where do you go shop at? Where do you buy your fuel for your vehicle? There was one gas station right across from the Duck Pond in Fountain City in North Knoxville. And when you would drive by, Brother Eric, this is no kidding, on the little billboard outside that had the little movable letters, it said, gas only, not a tobacco shop. No, was it? Not a bar, no lottery. Wow. You mean a gas station that sells gas? That's a novel idea. That's amazing. Yeah, but the last time we came down through there, it's been, I don't know, a few months back, I did not see that sign. But I always look for it just to see if it's there. So we're strong. We ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And then chapter 15, we've already talked about Paul gives his ministry and his travels. Again, he talks about going to Spain. And then in chapter 16, he closes it out with some personal greetings, and he closes the book, and then that's pretty much it. Let me just leave you just a couple of things tonight, just to give you, just for those of you who will read later on down the road, I would encourage you to read church history. I would encourage you to do it. Now specifically, here's what I would encourage. If you can get a copy of a book called This Day in Baptist History, it is probably one of the best devotional books you could buy. Every day of the year, there's a verse, there's a biographical snippet, 3, 4, sometimes 5 paragraphs long, and it deals with a person who was born on that day, who left America on that day as a missionary, or maybe even a martyr who was martyred on that day because they were drowned or burned at the stake for their faith, or a missionary who had come back, or maybe a significant event in the life of that missionary that day. This Day in Baptist History. There are 3 volumes. The first one, to me, is the best. David Cummins and Wayne somebody. I can't remember the other last name. But I would highly recommend that. Having said that, and I'm going to say something that's going to shock some of you. Okay? I'm going to shock some of you. Baptists are not the only Christians. Thank the Lord I didn't have somebody throw tomatoes and eggs at me. All right. Now, I am a Baptist. If I was not a Baptist, what would you be? I'd be wrong and I'd be ashamed. All right. We've already covered that. I said that before and I had some folks look at me like awful mean. Well, the sign out front don't say non-denominational, come as you are or leave however you want to. It's a Baptist church. So if that surprises you, you probably ought to drink a little more coffee and think and probably do some thinking. Okay. But it's something I want to remind us of. Not, if I were to teach a course on church history, it would tell us 2 things. Number one, not everybody has looked like us. And number two, not everybody has believed like us. You and I have a copy of the Bible, a copy of the entire Word of God. Okay? If you go back to church history in the 2nd century with people with names like Ignatius and Polycarp and Papias, and you read those names, I want you to realize not everybody had a copy of the Bible. You read some of Justin Martyr's works, you'd almost think he believed in salvation by works because all he had was the Gospels. Nobody put a copy of the book of Romans in his hand. He didn't have a copy of it. What would you do? What would your theology look like if you didn't have the book of Romans? And all we had were the Gospels. There'd be enough to get to heaven, thank God for John 3:16. But our theology would look a lot different. The reason I'm saying that is because we would not agree with Augustine, we would not agree with Martin Luther, and we wouldn't agree with John Wesley. Okay? Augustine was looked back as some, was probably one of the greatest Roman Catholics, as the Roman Catholics will point back to him. But he was saved and had a testimony like you and I have. He didn't have everything right. I know Baptist preachers will say Martin Luther was not even saved. How can that be when the man read through the book of Romans, and as he was pouring out his heart to God, trying to work his way to heaven, he talked about how he read through Paul in Romans, and then he said this, "I felt as if I had been lifted up into the gates of heaven and had been born again." That was Martin Luther. Amen. Miss Stephanie's like, "That's not what I was told growing up." Yeah. Martin Luther brought him out of Rome. Philip Melanchthon said, "No, we went back too far. Let's go back toward Rome." And they never recovered. They never recovered. John Wesley was a Methodist. He believed in total sanctification where you'd never sin again. He was as wrong as a Democrat. Amen, I said it. And I'm not apologizing for it. That's right. And look at this. John Wesley was in a meeting after he had already been to America as an Anglican priest to preach to the heathen, and he wrote in his journal, "I came to America to convert the heathen, but who shall convert me?" He was the one who watched those Christians on the ship during the storm singing praises to God in the middle of the storm, and he's like, "I don't want to die." And he's in a little Bible meeting one night in London on Aldersgate Street. And some man gets up and takes Martin Luther's commentary to Romans and begins to read the preface to it, just the opening words of Romans. And John Wesley says something to this effect, I felt as if my heart did trust in Christ alone for my salvation as the words of righteousness were read to me. Well, he was unsaved because he didn't have his salvation right. If you believe that, you're welcome to come sit down and talk to me, but, just buy some good coffee so I won't feel like I've totally wasted my time, okay? Please. But here's the thing. There are more instances of revivals that I know of that have been put into writing of people talking about numbers and scores of people being saved when people, after a time of apostasy and lethargy, just they wouldn't do anything, and they would open up Romans. Somebody would begin to read it. The preacher would begin to preach it. They would begin to go through the book of Romans. Some of them, it seemed like one of them was like there was in a seminary, and I can't remember if it was where the man lectured. I don't remember if he lectured in Greek or he lectured in French or whatever the language was, and it brought several of those men. They got saved, and they did great works for God in their areas later on down the road. I said, I'd say this. If you read church history, you're going to come across some of these names. Don't get upset. Don't be like, "Man, you guys didn't know anything. You didn't know Jack Spratt." And no, but I actually did know Jack Spratt. I did. I had a girl in class. Her last name was Spratt. Guy came up to me on parent-student-teacher night, and he said, "Hello." I said, "John Nichols." He said, "Jack Spratt." And I'm like, and I'm thinking, he's not smiling. He's being serious. So I was like, "Hello, Mr. Spratt. Yeah, I'm sorry. Forgive me." So I don't know where that came from. I just thought I'd share that with you. But when we think about the book of Romans, just think about how many people it's touched. And if we didn't have this book, we would be in sore, sore doctrinal deprivation, for lack of a better term. There is so much that the book of Romans teaches that it lets us in on that otherwise we just would not have a clue about. All right? So any comments or questions tonight? I mean, I'm doing this just like I would do like a Bible Institute, and surely to goodness, if I were doing a Bible Institute in the fellowship hall, doing this on the TV in the fellowship hall, and you're sitting there at tables, surely to goodness, I'd get some questions. Or comments. Or I'd get a whew whenever I said we're finished. All righty. Well, I reckon that's it then. Amen. All right. Well, I guess that'll take care of it. And if folks still need to, I think we have a copy of the notes. We still need to send some to people online. You know, we can make sure those, like Miss Emily, we can send them to you. If anybody else wants a copy of those, we haven't gotten any, you just let us know and we'll be sure to slip them in the mail to you, all right?